Webster. Y'all brought Bibles tonight? All right, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture. We'll start with where we left off last time in Esther chapter 7 and verse 10, where the Bible says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." So they hanged him on the gallows that he had built especially for Mordecai. I've got a couple of passages that I wrote down in the margin of my Bible right next to that. I'm going to read them to you. I'm going to read Psalms 9. If you turn there, just keep your finger back in Esther. But I'm going to read a couple of passages. Psalms 9 and verse 15, which says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken." Can you find a better illustration than that? Haman is hanged on the gallows that he had constructed to kill Mordecai. He was intending to kill Mordecai. And here you have this passage, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made." They dig their own pit, they dig a pit to trap others, and they trap themselves. "In the net which they hid," the net that they hid to trap others, they trap themselves. So you have a perfect illustration of that particular passage. Or what about Psalms, since you're right there, chapter 7 and verse 14. "Behold," he's speaking, you know, here about the wicked. He says in verse 11, God's angry with the wicked every day. He speaks about the wicked here. He says, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." This is what's in the heart of the wicked. Verse 15, "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." What we call this is the inevitable law of sowing and reaping, right? What evil they intended for others fell upon their own heads. There's another passage still I want to read. This was in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 27, which says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." And we might add, "Or he that buildeth a gallows shall be hung on them himself." See, that's the intent of these passages. Like verse 27, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein." Well, you see, if you take that out of context, you would say, well, you know what? You should never dig a hole. Because if you do, the Bible says you're going to fall in it. Never dig a hole, you'll fall in it. Or never roll a stone, because not only will it not gather any moss, it'll fall on you. But you remember the context here. Haman's a perfect example of what these verses are talking about. When you intend evil for others and you plot evil, you plot mischief, you plot harm, it'll return upon you. You will reap what you sow. Y'all awake? Okay. We reap what we sow. We do evil, we receive evil, right? We do wrong, we receive wrong. There is an inevitable law of sowing and reaping. Well, Haman built a gallows. He had grand intentions. He would hang Mordecai, but he wound up being hung on his own gallows. So we're in chapter 8 and verse 1. "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which she had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews at it as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, here we see how to change the unchangeable, how to reverse the irreversible. You see, a decree had been given. The decree is that all of the Jews ought to be executed. Every man, every woman, every child, they ought to be executed on the 13th day in the month Adar. They are not to spare for young, old, aged women that are pregnant. You slay them all and take their spoil for a prey. And this is written and signed with the king's ring, irrevocable, irreversible. How do you reverse what cannot be reversed? Well, what we see in this particular passage is just how what is seemingly impossible, nothing's impossible when it comes to the Lord. We see here the results of prayer and fasting. We see here the results of people who have given themselves to prayer. They didn't have to take up arms here. Had they done so, they would have been crushed. But what they did was fold their hands and found results because God undertook on their behalf. Prayer makes a difference. Intercession, you see the fruit of intercession in all of this. You also see illustrated in chapter 8 and verse 1. Notice this. On that day, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to Esther, the queen. So Haman's house, now the word house here has to do with everything that Haman owned, his empire. Haman, remember, was a very, very wealthy man. So all of his holdings, his estate, his house, his lands, his properties, his wealth was given to Queen Esther. And here you see another interesting fulfillment of the verse that says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Right? Proverbs 13:22, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. I've seen a lot of people misuse that verse, but here is a perfect example of how it was fulfilled, because Haman, with all of his vast wealth, God gave it to Queen Esther. Amen? And we see that Esther reveals to the king all that Mordecai was to her. Verse 1, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Now the king knows, Mordecai raised me. I was an orphan. Mordecai took me in. He became a father unto me. He brought me up. So now the king realizes he owes a debt. He owes a debt, a twofold debt to Mordecai. First of all, the king owed his own life to Mordecai. Because remember, Mordecai is the one who discovered the plot to kill the king. Right? Mordecai overheard that, revealed that to the king. The king's life is spared. I mean, Mordecai saved his life. Not only that, Mordecai saved the queen because she was an orphan. She was a child who could have been abandoned, but Mordecai took her in. So he owed, you know, quite a debt to Mordecai. I think it's also interesting, and I think it shows us a little bit of Mordecai's character here, the kind of person that he was, and that is that nobody knew the relationship between Mordecai and the queen until she revealed it. The king didn't know. What's interesting about that is that normally, if somebody was related to royalty, they'd tell everybody. Why? Because I'm related to the queen. That would guarantee me a certain degree of respect and honor and prestige. I mean, people would acknowledge me. People would maybe give me things to try and get in good with me because I got this connection with the queen. Right? You'd be telling everybody, I'm related to that one. I'm related. But Mordecai didn't tell anybody. So, verse 2, the king took off his ring, which he had taken back from Haman. Remember, he gave Haman the signet ring. The signet ring gives Haman absolute authority. He would take that ring, he'd write a decree, he would sign with the ring in the wax. That's the way they did it. You know, they melted wax, put it on the decree, on the scroll, made a seal, signed it, sealed it with that signet ring, and if it had that seal, the ring in the melted wax, you know it came direct from the king. It had absolute authority. He had given that authority to Haman. Now Haman's dead. He takes the ring and gives it to Mordecai. So Mordecai is honored and promoted. He gave it unto Mordecai, and here's what Esther did. She set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So she says, you run this whole affair. You need a house befitting your new position, your new title. He's the grand vizier. He's second in command, head of state, whatever you want to call it. Mordecai is now in a very powerful and prominent position. So now he has the house of Haman to live in, to preside over, to govern. So you talk about a reversal of affairs, huh? Things have changed quickly. What a turn of events. Just a short time ago, Haman was boasting about all that he owned, all that he had. Chapter 5, verse 11, he's regaling everybody with his greatness, his prominence, his prestige, you know, his influence with the king and the queen. He's just telling his friends, his wife, he's boasting about himself. Now he's dead, and everything he owned, everything he earned, everything he worked for is in the hands of the man he hated more than anybody in all the world. What a turn of events. There's a interesting passage also over in Job. I'm going to read this one. It's in Job 27. Listen to this. Job 27, verse 17. He's talking again about the poor. This is about the wicked. He says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive from the Almighty. You oppress people, you cheat people, you rob people, you do people wrong, like Haman. You get ahead by crushing people, you know that, like Haman. The Bible says this will be their reward. Verse 16, though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. Isn't that an interesting passage? So the wicked can oppress. They can beat down the innocent. They can take advantage. They can rob widows and cheat orphans. They can do whatever they choose. They can heap up silver like dust. They can heap up raiment, so much fine clothing. But here's what the Bible says. They may heap it up, but it'll be the just who'll wear it. And now, guess what? It's Mordecai that's wearing all the fine clothing, not Haman. Haman's rotting in the grave, and Mordecai's wearing all the fine clothing. Right? Well, the Almighty Quiet, I think it's either you're tired or you're thinking. Hopefully you're thinking. Let's just consider the two consequences here that we've seen so far of Haman's death. Two consequences of Haman's death. His property is confiscated by the king. This is a normal state of affairs. If somebody's executed, if they're a criminal, generally their property is all confiscated. The king now controls it. He gives it to his queen, perhaps just to compensate her for the grief that she went through, you know, by Haman's plots and so forth. But now it's all Esther's. And the second important thing that happens after Haman's death is that his position, Haman's position as the second in command, the bearer of the king's signet, that position was vacant, so the king promotes Mordecai to that particular position. Once again, we see how quickly events can change. Yesterday, Mordecai and the queen were both under a death edict. Haman virtually controlled the king. Remember, he was a master manipulator, and the king was easily manipulated. Haman weaseled anything he wanted out of this king. And that's the way, you know, I don't know how much we realize it, but there's a lot of people who, their positions, their power, isn't as real as you think. It's not as real as you think. There are people behind the scenes who manipulate them and who use them to their own advantage and ends. But certainly that happened with this particular king. Yesterday, the prospects for the Jews looked very grim indeed. But in one day, everything changed. Haman is dead. His wealth, his resources have been confiscated. Everything has been given to Queen Esther. Mordecai is now given Haman's former position. And I only emphasize that because this should encourage us whenever we find ourselves in bleak prospects. We find ourselves where things don't look so good, the future don't look so bright. Hello? Let's keep this in mind. It can change in one day. In one day, Everything can be different. One day, they under a death warrant yesterday, the sword is literally hanging over their head. Everything looked terrible. And in one day, the queen now has all the vast holdings that Haman had, and Mordecai, who went from a gallows intended for him, right? Haman had the gallows intended. Now he is second in control in the entire Persian kingdom in one day. Things can change overnight, beloved. So that can happen with the things you're praying for. Prayer makes a difference. And don't be shocked when things change. Like the testimony we heard just last week. Diane praying for her brother for so long. And you just think it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And in one day, he's saved, he's serving the Lord, his whole life has changed. So we pray that it'll continue that way. But in one day, I mean, you know God answers prayer, and yet sometimes we seem like we're surprised when we see it happen. It can change everything in one day. The drug addict, the alcoholic can be delivered. The rebellious son or daughter saved, serving God, broken heart, humble. It can happen in one day. The job that seems so impossible, the prospects so bleak, in one day everything can change. You can go from the bottom of the list to the person in command. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Never give up. Never stop trusting God. Never stop believing. That's the problem. We get discouraged by our circumstances. We throw in the towel. Things look bleak. Things look grim. We get discouraged. We get weary. We're tired of waiting. When, oh Lord, when? People give up. They complain. They mumble and grumble. Things look worse instead of better. But just keep in mind, in one day, it can all turn around. It can all turn around in 1 hour. Amen? Well, things have certainly changed, but the great trial is really not over yet. Because while Mordecai is now second in command, and while the queen is now rich beyond measure, I mean, she was the queen anyway, but now she has all of this vast estate that Haman owned, and they are safe, nevertheless, the entire Jewish nation remains under a death edict. Remember, an irreversible law has been signed and sealed with the king's signet. Verse 3, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Esther appeals once more. Now, this, again, is an illustration of intercession. I would like for us to see just how carefully and how diplomatically she appeals to the king. We can learn things about this. Notice the king holds out the golden scepter. Esther arose and stands before the king. She says, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews. Notice her appeal. She asks in verse 3, she besought him with tears. I mean, she fell down at his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and the device that he had devised against the Jews. Notice her respect and humility in appealing to the king. We can learn things, by this. Whenever you appeal, present your side or your case to those who are in authority, whether it's a judge, an employer, or whatever, you do so humbly, you do so respectfully, right? I want you to notice something else. Notice that she didn't mind displaying her intense emotion here. She appealed with tears. I mean, her heart was broken, and she didn't try to hide it. Her heart was broken over her people, over this edict that hung over their heads. So this isn't something phony. This was real, heartfelt, passionate, a passionate appeal for mercy from the king. And I want you to notice something else that I believe is significant. She blamed the mischief, as it's referred to here, she blamed the mischief on Haman, who was the instigator of it all, right? He was the instigator, but she doesn't come in here and reprimand the king. She doesn't blame him, and she could have, right? She could have said, look, this evil Haman signed a decree, and you're the one who put him in power. She could have said that. She could have said, it's really your fault. You should have exercised some oversight over this crazy man. But she doesn't blame the king. She doesn't accuse the king. She in no way indicts the king or reprimands the king, for anything, like his lack of wisdom, his bad choices, or you should have never let Haman be so powerful. You should have never listened to it. She doesn't accuse the king in any way. And beloved, let's make sure we realize that this king was wrong. This king did evil. He was weak. He was incompetent. He was easily manipulated. He was a drunkard. Right? I mean, she could have came in there and made accurate charges, but she didn't. And can I tell you that there's great wisdom there? The last thing she needs to do at this point is enrage the king. And you know he's volatile. Right? Anything could set him off. The last thing that she needed to do is go in there with a bad attitude or a sharp tongue, accusing finger, because let's face it, if this confrontation went bad, her entire nation would be killed. Right? So what was needed here was grace and favor and wisdom and diplomacy and grace and grace and more grace. So she went in with the right spirit. She went in humbly, respectfully, prayerfully. She went in with a petition, a heartfelt plea for her people. She did not go in with accusations. She didn't go in rebuking the king in any way, manner, shape, or form. She could not afford to lose her head or to lose her tongue, to lose her temper. Can we learn anything from that? Whenever we have to talk to people, whenever we have to make a case or present a petition, can we learn about being respectful, about being prayerful, about being diplomatic, about not accusing? You know, the Bible says something tremendous about Job. We were just talking a little bit about Job a little while ago, but when Job went through all of his terrible trials and all of the affliction that he experienced, the Bible says this about Job: in all this, he did not sin nor accuse God foolishly. In all of this, and all that he went through, he did not sin with his mouth, accuse God foolishly. Sometimes people have a tendency to just want to point the finger and blame. Now, she laid the blame where it was. It was on Haman. It was his device. But she wisely did not include the king in her indictment. So let's learn from that. And let's also learn that our King of Kings, should never be indicted or blamed by us for the things we go through, the trials we experience, the difficulties, the setbacks, the hardships, the circumstances. Because sometimes I think many of us should know better, but we're too prone to want to accuse God or blame God for what we're going through. We can learn from humble Esther. We can learn from Job never to accuse God or blame him. you know, this particular king, Ahasuerus, he could be blamed because he was guilty. But our God cannot be blamed for anything that goes wrong in our lives. We cannot justly blame God for anything. Usually what happens is things go wrong because of what we've done. We're reaping the consequences of our own misdeeds, and then we want to blame God for not preventing it. Well, she appeals appropriately, humbly, diplomatically, and the result is, you know, prayerfully, let's not forget prayerfully, and the result is the king once again extends his favor to Esther. He extends the golden scepter, and Esther makes a request. She asks him in verse 5 and verse 6, reverse what is irreversible. That's what she prays. That's what she petitions the king to do. Change what is unchangeable. Right? That's what she asks him to do. And let's consider another thing I believe that we can glean from a passage like this is we look at Esther as a patriot, someone who not only loved her Lord, but she loved her people. She loved her nation. And she's appealing now, interceding now on their behalf. Now, her life is safe. Mordecai is safe. But her prayers are totally unselfish. It's not like, you know, it's me and my four no more. We okay. Hell with everybody else. Because they were heading for death, beloved. They were heading for death. But her prayer was for her people. Her people, that they be saved. That's what intercession is, by the way, as we've mentioned before. She is, at this point, by the way, risking her life. Remember, she's going before the king. She has to wait for the extension of the golden scepter. She's risking her life for the lives of people she doesn't even know. Praying for her nation. You think she knew all the Jews in her nation? She might know a handful. But this is what a patriot does. You know, I think all of us have a natural affection for our country. We should. It's true in every nation, wherever you live, wherever you grow up. The Russians love their country. The Chinese love theirs. The Koreans theirs. The Indians theirs. We love ours. There is a natural patriotism that we have, and that extends as far as we want our people to be saved, right? We want them to be delivered. We want them to be touched by the hand of God. She pleads in their behalf. This is courage. This is boldness. She goes before the king. There is that element of risk. She asks the king to reverse what is irreversible, and here's the king's response. Well, look at what she says. Verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? How could I endure? I'm safe, but to see my people destroyed would kill me. How could I endure it? This king is an interesting individual. He recites what he's already done. He says, verse 7, he says to Esther and to Mordecai, look, I've given Esther the house of Haman. And him they've hanged on the gallows because he laid his hands upon the Jews. I've done all I'm going to do. I've already given you his house. He's hung. I've done what I need to do. Anything more needs to be done, you do it. You want another decree? You write it. He says, verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as you please, as it liketh you. And write it in the king's name. Seal it with the king's ring. Then he goes on and says, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. So what's already been written and decreed can't be undone. But you write another decree, he tells him. If anything else is to be done, it's up to you. You have the signet. You have authority. You do it. This is a crazy law, this Persian law, that, you know, everything is irreversible. If the Persian king writes it, they considered the Persian king a form of deity. And as a deity, if he states something from the throne, I mean, it's like infallible. You ever heard of something so crazy? Somebody who's infallible, they can say a thing and it's... This is a monument to pride. You know, the Persians believed that if their king said something, it's infallible. And you can't reverse what is infallibly said, right? You can't change it, then it wasn't infallible. Their kings are deities. They don't only speak for God, they are gods. So how can you reverse, how can you change what the God has spoken? You see the absurdity to all of that? So you can't change it. This is really interesting. All men are fallible. Only Christ was infallible. Only what Christ said was perfect. Everybody else is subject to mistakes and errors and judgment, and all of us say things we shouldn't have said and do things we shouldn't have done. All of us err, and, unfortunately, right? And isn't it good that we're able to repent and change our minds and grow and mature and learn? How terrible it would be if you were trapped by the silly things you said when you were 18 years old. Can't take it back. Can't repent. Can't change it. Can't reverse your position. There's things that I said that I wouldn't say today. Positions I've taken I wouldn't take today. Why? Because I think I look at things from a different vantage point. A little bit more maturity. A little bit more wisdom. Hopefully. Hopefully. A little bit more sense, right? It's a good thing we can retract our position, but think of the absurdity of any kind of an organization, empire, whatever, that believes their leader is infallible. But we can also, apply this to our own lives and consider how that there are some things. There are some deeds that once done cannot be undone. And that's something for us to always keep in our minds, that there are things that once done can't be undone. No matter how much we cry, no matter how much we try, we can't undo what's been done. You know, it's like they talk here about rolling a stone. Once you roll a boulder off a cliff, you can't stop it. It's going to fall. It's going to crush something. Once you roll it, once you set it in motion, you can't stop it. But let's consider this. Deeds done, it's not like we can go out and undo them. Suppose you get really angry at somebody, and in anger, you hurt them. You know, you can't unhurt them. You punch a man in the nose, you break his nose, you can't unbreak it. You punch somebody in the jaw, you knock teeth out, you can't undo that. I've spoken to adults who, in anger, they get in a big fight with a loved one, and a husband hit his wife, knock her across the room. Now, you can say you're sorry, but you can't undo that. Right? Exactly right. You can drive drunk or impaired, otherwise impaired, drunk, carelessly, have a terrible accident, kill someone, maim someone, cripple someone. Look, you can shed all the tears you want, but you can't undo that. That person is dead or disfigured, or you're disfigured, or somebody's crippled. You can't undo. Deeds done can't be undone. And words spoken can't be unsaid. So we can learn from things like this. You see, we can make applications. The decree of the Persian king can't be undone. Well, let's learn that we can apply it to our own lives, because we can do things that can't be undone. We can say things that can't be unsaid. Sometimes steps can be taken to try to remediate our misdeeds. We can ask for forgiveness. We can apologize. We can address the wrongs we've done and try to change. We can make restitution to the, you know, much as possible. If we've caused some damage, we can pay for it or replace it or whatever. We can do what we can to remediate the situation. In fact, I believe the Christian is obligated to do that very thing. If we've caused harm, if we've hurt somebody, we're obligated to apologize. I believe if we've cost somebody damages, we are under obligation to pay for it, to repair it, to fix it, or whatever. We can't just be careless and shrug our shoulders about things like that. Not a Christian. The heathen might do that, but not us. Not the Christian. We have to have a conscience. We are obligated to do whatever's in our power to right whatever wrong we've done. And I also might remind you that God in His great mercy and His infinite wisdom has provided a way whereby all of our wrongs and our misdeeds are forgiven, which is a cause for eternal rejoicing. Amen. But here's the interesting thing here. The king's law can't be broken, right? Once written into law, can't be reversed. However, a new law can be written. So you can't reverse the old one, but you can write a new one. And here's the new law. Let the Jews defend themselves. Make a new law. Defend yourself. Take up arms. You know, there was a law written to kill all the Jews. Kill them all. Slay them. Men, women, children, young, old. Kill them all one day. Take all of their spoil. Take all of their property for a spoil. So now let a new law be written. The new law. Defend your life, defend your property, kill all your enemies. All the people who obey the first law and try to kill you, you kill them. It's madness. I mean, think about it. When you can't apologize, when you can't retract, when you can't say, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I made a mistake, look at the kind of consequences you wind up with. So here is the madness of it all. The people who obey the first law to kill the Jews ought to be killed by the Jews who obey the second law. This is a king who is presiding over his kingdom. What is this? This is civil war. Literally. I mean, right? They're virtually decreeing, well, look, all of y'all kill each other. Basically, absolutely crazy. So everybody obeying the first law, kill the Jews, is to be killed by the Jews who are obeying the second law. So, absolute madness. But this is what pride will do. We still have, unfortunately, people whose pride won't allow them to admit that they've been wrong or done wrong. Their pride won't allow them to apologize, admit a mistake. This is the kind of place it brings you to. War, conflict, foolishness. Y'all with me? Y'all follow me? Let us be quick as Christians to admit wrong, to apologize, to make amends, to make restitution. If you've done wrong, don't hide it. Don't deny it. Just admit it. I've done wrong. Tell your boss, tell your wife, tell whoever it is. Look, pride will get you in trouble. So, the new law is written. It's sealed with the king's ring. The new news, you know, the old news, kill all the Jews. Now there's new news. The new news is spread everywhere, through every province and so on. The new news Verse 9, the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month. You know, by the way, verse 9 here is one of the longest verses, you know, besides Psalm 119. But this is a really long verse in the Old Testament. Verse 9. So they called all the scribes again, and all the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. We've got to get the new news to every single province, every city, every village, every town, every house, every place. We've got to get this new news out, and we've got to get it out in a hurry, because wouldn't it be tragic if the news failed to reach some distant city? Wouldn't it be tragic? All those people would be slaughtered, all those Jews. So this has to get out. And look, it was written, verse 10, in the king's name. Letters were sent by post. Here's the Pony Express once again. The Pony Express that we saw that they used to spread the bad news. Now they're going to use it to spread the new news, the good news. The Jews can defend themselves. And you tell the people, verse 11, the king granted the Jews in every city to gather themselves together, stand for their life, and destroy, slay, and cause to perish all the power of the people. Anybody who assaults you, you defend yourself, and furthermore, you take their spoil for a prey. On that 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Excuse me, and notice verse 13. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province, published to all people, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. It's got to go across the entire empire, every village, every city, every town, every house, every person. And it's got to be done urgently. With all haste. This word has to be spread quickly. That's like the gospel. I want you to think about it. Just like the gospel that has to be spread with urgency to every city and every town, every village, every house, every person. Think of the consequences of one town, one city that doesn't get the good news. Think of the consequences of one family that doesn't hear it. What would be the consequences here if one city didn't get this good news? Then that city would be wiped out. Every Jew would be killed. Everyone would perish, men, women, and children. Right? Isn't that like the gospel that must be spread? Shouldn't we be involved with mission activity, with spreading the gospel urgently into every nation? Every city, every town, every village, because if people don't hear it, they perish. That's why, that's one of the reasons why we're involved with missions. That's why we believe in supporting missionaries. That's why we like it when missionaries come in. We get to hear what's going on around the world. We like to be a part of sowing the gospel around the globe, of reaching into different nations, different cities, different towns and villages. That's why we must be a mission-minded church, a mission-oriented church. That's why we, each of us individually, must give to support missions, because while we can't all go, we can all help support those who do go. We can pray for them. We can support them financially. We can make it possible for others to go into the various corners of the earth. Think of the tragedy, the great tragedy, if the message does not get spread to that one city, that one village, that one town. Think of the tragedy right here. You notice that they had them right this edict in every language. Every language it had to be written. That's why Bible translators are busy at work translating the Bible into the various languages, even of people groups that have no written language. When Brother Alexei was here, he and I had a nice conversation. He has a brother who is working with, I'm sorry, it's his sister-in-law, his wife's sister and brother-in-law, who is working with a people group in a remote area in India where they have no written language. They have committed themselves to living for years in this remote village, primitive remote village, where there's only about 1,400 people in this people group. 1,400 people who speak a unique dialect. They have no written language. They have to learn their language and then translate the Gospel of Mark. That's what they're living to do. They are translating the Gospel of Mark into their language. They have to give them a written language first. They have to create a language for them, a written language, and then translate the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, into that language. Why? Because they need to be notified of the good news. They need to be told that death has been averted through Jesus Christ. Just like these people need to know, they needed to know in their language. What good would it do to post a notice on the wall if nobody could read it? They needed to know in their language, so they were very careful. In every language, in every province, this message, this good news, this new news must be posted. And it must be done in all haste. Don't you take a slow boat. You ride on a fast horse. In fact, some versions actually translate these passages where it talks about taking the steeds. You know, in that part of the world, they had, and still to this day, breed special kind of horses for strength and stamina. Where you think the great Arabian horses and so forth come from, it's from that part of the world. But these steeds could travel great distances, and they had posts set up like the Pony Express. You get the news out, get it urgently, get it everywhere, get it in their own language, get the new news to every person, every city, every village, leave nobody out, because it would be tragic if in just one village the news didn't get there. So the fact is, you and I are the King's couriers, and we too are sent to all the world by His authority to share the good news that condemned sinners need not die. We can't always go personally, but we can do everything we possibly can to support missions and missionary outreach. So verse 15, the post went out. The decree was given at Shushan the palace. Verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. How things change, huh? Verse 16, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon him. Things can change just like that. Keep that in mind. Now the nation of Jews has been reprieved. This new law gives them the right to defend themselves. Now that signified to everybody in the whole nation, in all 127 provinces, that the royal attitude towards the Jews had changed. Whereas before they were under this dark cloud, wherever the bad news went before, remember, a dark cloud of oppression and heaviness, weeping, wailing, crying, tears, gnashing of teeth, pulling out of hair, throwing dust and ashes. That's what happened when the death edict went out. Now the new edict goes out, the new news, and in every province and every city, wherever the commandment came, the Jews had joy and gladness. Psalms 30, Thou hast turned my mourning into gladness. I have put off my sackcloth, right? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. What a perfect illustration of Psalms 30. I've taken off my mourning, all my sackcloth and ashes, and put on the garment of rejoicing, right? Anointed my head with oil. There is feasting now. There is feasting and gladness and joy. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. It was a good day. It was a good day. Praise God. I'm going to read that passage over in Psalms 30 just because I like to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. Look, verse 5. For his anger endures but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Praise God. Verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning unto dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto Thee forever. There was shouting and rejoicing that day all over the land. Amen. They had a lot to celebrate. Their chief enemy, Haman, was dead. The queen is now acknowledged, and they know the queen is a Jew, one of their own people. Boy, you like it when somebody that's of your own people is in a place of authority. Mordecai, the second man in control of the whole empire, a Jew. I mean, they had a lot to celebrate. The king now looks with favor on the Jews. They've been given the right to defend themselves. Things were looking up. And notice this interesting little addition here. I'm sorry, in verse 17. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. How about that? A lot of the people converted to Judaism. The heathen converted to Judaism. Well, you know, they were Jewish proselytes. They were Jews not by nationality, but by religion. And the Jews did accept proselytes, where a people of any nationality could become a Jew. You could be accepted into the Jewish nation, and you could then marry a Jew. You want to remember Rahab? Ruth? Right? They were non-Jews who became proselytes and who married Jews and were... We have them in the Messianic lineage. So they accepted proselytes into the kingdom. But the interesting thing, I don't know why I even think this way, but, you know, before this new news got out, I don't think they had too many people wanting to become Jews. They were under a death edict. They didn't have any applications for their new members class. But now Judaism is being looked at with distinct favor by the king. Hey, the tide has turned. The queen is a Jew. Mordecai, prime minister, is a Jew. All the people who are in favor with the king are Jews. And you know what human nature is? Ride the tide. Exactly that. Ride the tide. Go with the flow. Jump on the bandwagon. It looks like all the favors going to the Jews. This is a good time to change religions. Nobody applied for the new members class, though, when they were under that death knell, you know, the death edict. It just that's exactly right. If anybody would have, they would have been genuine converts. Now, that doesn't mean that none of these people genuinely converted. Who's to say? But the fact of the matter is, it's human nature to go with the flow, ride the tide, jump in whatever thing is popular at the moment. That's human nature. It really is. But Obviously, things can change, and they can change in a moment. So, beloved, be encouraged. There are a lot of things we can glean from studies like this where we can apply it to our own lives. But let's keep ever in mind that no matter how bleak a situation looks, no matter how hopeless it looks, no matter how despairing it seems, no matter when it seems like the weight of the world is against us, it can change in a moment. It can change in a day. It can go from darkness to light, from fasting to feasting, right? From sackcloth and ashes to rejoicing and praising God, throwing off the sackcloth and anointing our heads with oil. In Jesus' name, Lord, touch our hearts tonight. Encourage us, I pray, through the Word. Lord, let our faith be encouraged. Lord, let our hearts be strengthened. Lord, I pray that you would minister to each and every one of us in our own circumstances. Lord, apply the Word by your Spirit to each of us uniquely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.